Your Bibles are open to the book of Ephesians. We are continuing our study through the epistle to the Ephesians. I think I've got our scripture up here. Eli read to us. Let's read again, beginning in the beginning of the chapter. The word of the Lord says this: "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." A couple of years ago, the folks at Gallup released a poll about church membership. Everybody knew that church attendance had taken a big hit during the COVID pandemic. But what nobody knew was how long it would last and would it be permanent. Some folks weathered the storm pretty well. But a lot of churches that were hanging on just barely by a thread, wound up closing their doors permanently. And so it's no surprise that Gallup reported that for the first time in 80-plus years that it's been tracking this sort of thing, a majority of people polled reported no church membership for the first time in Gallup's history. And the trend really has sort of been accelerating over the last 20 years or so. Listen to this. In 1937, 77% of Americans reported church membership. 77%. Now you fast forward to 1999, that's some 62 years later, the number was still 70%. 70% of folks polled said that they had church membership somewhere. But then the bottom fell out. March of 2021, that's about a year into the COVID pandemic, only 47% of respondents identified as members of a church. Several factors that have contributed to this decline. One is the rise of the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, the nuns. People who report just no church affiliation. When they report, they say, "I have none." Another is the fall of the millennials, younger people who are now probably in their mid-30s to late-30s, early-40s maybe, leaving organized religion in droves. But then there is the growing number of people who claim to be religious. Many of them claim to be Christians, but they claim no church membership anywhere. That number has risen 13% over the last several years. All of that is troubling, I understand. Obviously, if people aren't religious, they're not going to be in church. We need to be reaching those people. And obviously, we have a huge problem when our young people graduate from high school and then they also graduate from church. We need to be keeping those people. But it's the last one. It's the last one that is not so obvious to me. People who claim to be religious, people who aren't just religious but claim to be Christians, who don't identify with a local congregation. They have no church affiliation, no church membership, no church fellowship, no church tradition. They're like Christians at large, just Lone Ranger Christians. I love Jesus, but I don't have time for the church. I don't want to be a part of a church. You might say, "Well, Rodney, if they confess Jesus Christ as Lord, if they're baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, if they're filled with the Spirit, then they're part of the church And maybe that would be true, but they don't work with a local church, and that is a big problem. That is a huge problem, because being a part of the church, according to the Apostle Paul, is one of the unifying marks of identification to those who are in Christ. It's one of the big foundational things. In fact, Paul names it very first on the list. He says there is one body. That's what we're talking about this morning. One body. Say it with me. One body. Say it again. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope. When you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is one body. One body has primacy in the place on this list. He lists it first because one body has been a major theme of the book of Ephesians. Remember that the book of Ephesians is addressed to a congregation of both Jews and Gentiles. And among those Jews and Gentiles, there is no love lost. The purpose of the letter is to explain what God has done to bring them together and how they should live together in unity. Identity in Christ and unity in Christ. So Paul opens the letter with the idea that being one body is a spiritual blessing. It's a spiritual blessing. Paul starts out the scroll with praise on the very first page of the letter as he rehearses all the spiritual blessings that accompany the believers. He talks about this new identity. And that new identity is in Christ. You must be in Christ. He says they are chosen in Him. They are adopted through Him. They are redeemed in Him. And they are forgiven through His blood. We've talked about that. And then look at verse 9. He has made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ. This is not an accident. This has been in God's mind from the very beginning. He purposed this in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Paul says they are informed as to the mystery of His will. We're going to talk about that mystery in more in just a moment. But the big takeaway from chapter 1 is that one body in Christ was God's plan from the very beginning of time to bring back His people, all those people who had run away from Him. He's bringing them back as one in Christ. God was and is on a mission to bring home His children who have run away from Him and each other. Have you ever run away from home? Did you ever run away from home when you were a kid? I ran away several times, but then I got hungry, and so I decided to go back home. Didn't stay away long. But we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all wandered. We've all sinned. And God is on a mission to bring us back. That's why He's chosen us, adopted us, redeemed us, and forgiven us. That's why in chapter 2, one body is described as a new creation. A new creation. You see, in the beginning, God created men and women to live in harmonious familial relationship with Him and with each other and with the rest of creation. That's the way God designed it. But when sin entered the world, separation was the result. And all of those relationships were broken. Broken with God, broken with people, broken with the animals, broken with the ground. It was all broken. The humans were cut off from the life of God when they chose to listen to the serpent and to serve themselves rather than their Creator. That's why God when he cast them out of the garden, he placed cherub there with flaming sword so that mankind could not re-enter the garden. Why? Because he would have access to the tree of life. And then he would live forever. And God did not want man to live forever in that sinful state. Their lives had been broken. And the next thing you know, mankind is serving themselves. It became their primary occupation of their lives, to live for self. Perversion, vengeance, revenge, murder, until finally the Bible says the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. They were estranged from God, and they were estranged from each other. The Tower of Babel was sort of like the high point of human rebellion against God and human separation from each other, Genesis chapter 11. And ever since that day, it's been like we have been running as fast and as far away from God as we possibly can, and from each other. That's what Paul is describing in Ephesians chapter 2. Separation from God, dead in sins, serving Satan, serving self, subject to God's wrath, separation from each other. And get this, even though God chose the children of Israel to reveal him and to reveal his will to the world, they didn't use their special knowledge of and special relationship with God to serve the world, but to further separate from the world. That's never what his design was. His design was that through Israel, they would be a light to the Gentiles. They would bring this light and show what it looks like to serve God, what kind of life serving God would look like. But they used it to sequester and to separate themselves. Listen, the whole thing was so corrupt, so broken, that the only way it could be fixed would be to start over. A brand new creation, a new creation. And that's what Paul says. It's precisely what God was doing in Christ. By the grace of God, the dead are made alive with Christ. They are raised up with him. They are seated with him in the heavenly realms. Peace with God has been brokered by Jesus Christ. But that's not all. He's also brokered peace between human beings. Look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, it's kind of small, can you read it? But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose, look at this, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Someone told me last week that their child, I don't know if they were marking on a page things that I said, but every time I said one, they put a little mark down there, and they said, he says one a lot. One. That's what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians. One body, one God, one baptism, one Father. That's what it's all about. One. This unity in Christ. This is a diagram of Herod's temple. Remember that the temple was the dwelling place of God among humans. This is where God said, I'm going to put my spirit, I'm going to dwell with you. And at the very center of the structure was the throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant, It was housed in the most holy place. Now, the closer you got to God, the holier you had to be, okay? So there were levels of access. There were different levels of access. First, for the priests who went about the service of God, the high priest, he was the only one who could enter into the most holy place, and he could only do that once a year. And he did that to make atonement for all of the people. So there were different levels of access. There were the men of Israel, and then there were the court of women. That was further away. You see this long, the outside of the temple, on the outside here between the big border, this big open area would be called the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles. I think I've got a diagram here. There it is. The court of the Gentiles. You see, the priest, the holy priest, the high priest could go into the most holy place once a year. The court of Israel would be the men. Outside that, the court of women. And then outside the whole temple is the court of the Gentiles. I found this. This is a fragment of a sign that they would place on the side of the temple, on the outside of the temple there. And this is a sign that said this: "No foreigner shall enter within the forecourt and the balustrade around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his subsequent death." They placed this sign outside for the Gentiles to read. If you come any farther than this, you're taking your own life into your own hands. Death would come to you. Can you imagine a people who would, outside of the wall that's already erected there, would put up a sign because of the hatred that they had for them to say, "Keep out, you're not welcome here"? Can you imagine a people that would ever do that? Yeah, you can. Yeah, you can. In our own country. Some of you lived through this. I thank God that as a young boy, I never was old enough to remember or recognize this. And this one right here broke my heart. Because in the bottom right-hand corner, you can see January the 2nd, 1938, Nashville, Tennessee. That's my hometown. This is the stuff that happened in cities all across our nation, especially in the South. That's what hatred looks like. The problem is that this is what the world does not know, because the answer is found in Christ. That's the only place that there's an answer for this, is in Christ. Because in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There's not slave or free. There's not male or female. There's not red, yellow, black, or white. Why? Because they're all precious in God's sight. The answer that is missing, the missing piece of the puzzle to our world, is in Christ. Because in Christ, it doesn't matter about the color of your skin. It doesn't matter about the slant of your eye or the language that you speak or where you came from. Because in Christ, we're all one. We're one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And so there is no division in the church. I'm so thankful that in the Northside Church, that none of this is a problem. That we love everyone. And I pray that it is always that way. Because we no longer look at the outside. That's consistent with our previous life. When you're not inside Christ. When you're not in Christ, that's how you view people. You look at someone and say, "Oh, look at that guy. He's poor. He didn't have much. She's black. He's Asian. He has brown skin." That's how we view people outside of Christ, but not in Christ. Not in Christ. We don't view people that way. God says, if you love Jesus, if you're in Christ, you're one of mine. He basically says, if you're a friend of Jesus, if you're a friend of my son, you're a friend of mine. And that's the way we view one another, because we are in Christ. The dividing wall of hostility has been broken. In this passage, Paul explains how God has brought all the warring factions back together in Christ. Christ's perfect sacrifice for sin satisfied the wrath of God, thus making possible peace between God and human beings. And Christ's perfect fulfillment of the requirements of the law removed the law as a barrier between Jews and Gentiles. It just removed it, thus making peace possible between human beings. I've gotten away from all my notes. I am so far behind. Look at this. Let's read this text. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens. That's one kingdom. Fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household. That's one family, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, in Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. That's one dwelling. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. One kingdom, one family, one dwelling for everyone. For everyone. And let me tell you, when that one family comes together in one spirit, it is a bold testimony. It's a bold testimony. It's a bold testimony to the cosmic forces of evil that want us separated from each other. Remember, the forces of evil whose pride caused them to rebel against God at the very beginning appealed to Eve's pride in the garden, causing her to rebel against God, and continue to appeal to our pride today. And that pride causes more and more rebellion against God and more separation from others. We talked about, last week I think I talked about the doctrine of intersectionality. That's the exact opposite of what God wants for his family. It's the exact opposite of everything that he's ever done to bring his family back together. The mystery that Paul talks about in chapter 3 refers to God's plan to bring his people back together, all of God's people. How was God going to use the family of Abraham to bring the world together, especially when the family of Abraham was in rebellion? Well, he did it through one of Abraham's descendants. His name was Jesus of Nazareth. Paul says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me. To do what, Paul? To preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Listen to me. When the church comes together as one body, red, yellow, black, white, doesn't matter, from every tribe, every tongue, every nation under heaven, that is a damning visual image. It puts the cosmic forces of evil on notice that they have failed and that their day is done. We will not be separated from God or from each other. We will not allow it because we are one body, united in Christ. One body, united in Christ. Say in Christ. in Christ. Just think about all the government policies, all of the programs trying to accomplish this. They are complete failures because they wind up driving a wedge between us, and they wind up separating us into different classes, into different groups of people, keeping us angry at each other, keeping us separate from each other, stoking fears. You cannot legislate people into loving their neighbors. If you could, we'd still be under the law of Moses. But you can't legislate love. Only the law of love can create a family like this. Only the law of love. And for that, Paul gives thanks in Ephesians chapter 3. We continue on. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and with confidence. There's one last thing I want you to consider. The new family enjoined upon us. Did I go backwards? Carries with it a worthy responsibility. A worthy responsibility. In the last three chapters of the letter, Paul turns his attention to the practical implications of this new reality. He encourages believers to walk in, to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. To live a life worthy of the calling. What does that mean? What is the calling to which we've been called? It's a calling to this new family, to this one body. You belong to the family of Christ now. We need to live like it. We need to live up to it, up to this calling. There are certain responsibilities that come with being in Christ. Notice that he says, bear with one another. The term bear kind of sounds like there's a load involved, doesn't it? You're bearing something. Bear with one another. Serve one another. We serve each other out of love for each other. Notice this, verse 25 of chapter 4, speaking the truth. Why? Because we're members of one another. We're all members of the same body, so we speak the truth to each other in love. Being kind and tender-hearted to one another. You know, I realize every Sunday when I stand up to teach class or to preach a sermon, I just don't have any idea what you've been through this past week. I mean, I don't know what your week has been like, the troubles that have visited you. I don't know what you've been through your whole life as a child growing up, as a young adult, the struggles you've had in your marriage, what somebody said to you at work on Friday as you were walking out the door. I don't have any idea the things you've been going through. It's a struggle. It's a struggle to live this human life sometimes. And we are to be kind and tender-hearted one to another. Where else are you going to get it except the body of Christ? Where else are you going to find that? Forgiving one another. There cannot and there must not be grudges that are held between brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how the world lives. We don't live that way. We don't operate that way. Why? Because we've been forgiven of our sins by God through Jesus, and so we must forgive each other. We must forgive one another. Singing to one another. We don't do this a whole lot in church, do we? We don't do this often. This is really not even talking about a church service. This is just talking about as you go through your life, speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Encourage one another. Sing to each other. submitting to one another because we love Jesus out of reverence for him and we love each other. A couple of practical observations in the lesson is yours. You cannot practice these things. You cannot practice these things. Bearing with one another, serving each other, speaking to each other, loving, forgiving, submitting. You cannot do these things alone. You can only do these things in community. You need to be in a body, belong to a local body, local community to which you are accountable and for which we are responsible. Our life in community is a testimony to the manifold wisdom of God. You don't realize this. I've been telling you that the scripture's telling you. But what we do as a church, when we come together as community, red, yellow, black, and white, the dividing wall of hostility has been removed because we are in Christ. That speaks. It should speak to the world around us. It should speak to the world around us that the body of Christ is united, that we love each other. We love God and we love each other so much that we want to share it with you. We want to tell you about it. We want you to come into this fellowship with us. It should speak volumes to them. But more than that, what Paul is saying is it speaks volumes to the heavenly realms. I don't fully understand it, but there are spiritual beings in the heavenly realms, spiritual forces of evil, that when they see the body of Christ come together and we love each other and we don't care what each other looks like, we don't care what kind of car we drive, we don't care what neighborhood you live in, we don't care how much money you have or don't have, we love each other deeply from the heart. Why? Because of God, because of Jesus, because of what he's done for us. It speaks volumes to those evil spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. And they look at God and they say, look at how wise God was to plan this thing called the church. And it's damning to them because they know that their day is coming. They have rebelled and they are lost and there's nothing that they can do because of the resurrection. Oh, I wish I had a church to preach through this morning. The resurrection changes everything. And those spirit beings in the heavenly realms are lost. And the church is a testimony to them about how wise God is, how beautiful his plan was. And it must blow their minds that wicked, evil, sinful people would set aside the pleasures of sin for a season so that we could see the face of God. Imagine if we really were united. Look at what Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. I just get this picture when I was a kid. You remember on field day, you would do different things, and we would do a tug of war. Anybody remember tug of war? You get half people on this side, half people on that side, on a big rope and a knot in the middle, and you'd start pulling, right? And you'd all start pulling in the same direction. John, you know what I'm talking about? That's the picture I get. One in the spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, all pulling in that same direction for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Notice this. Those who oppose you, this is a sign to them. This is a sign to those who oppose you that they will be what? Destroyed. That's an important word. We'll come back to that some other time. They will be destroyed, but you will be saved, and that by God. if we were really united, striving together as one man, pulling together. One body. We are one in the Spirit, one in the Lord, because of what Jesus has done. Every promise that Paul is talking about here, the promise of being chosen and adopted, redeemed, forgiven, all of these promises are made. I was talking with a dear brother about this the other day. Christianity is the most inclusive and exclusive offer at the same time. It's hard to even fathom. It's the most inclusive thing that has ever been, because anybody can be in Christ. It's not just made for Jews. It's not made for Gentiles. It's not made for just white people or black people or brown people, Asian people. It's for everybody. Everybody's invited. The most inclusive offer that has ever been made. It's the most exclusive offer in that there's only one way to get there, and that's through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. So that's the only way to get there. But the beauty is it's open to everybody. Everybody can be a part of the one body. You ready to sing? What are we singing? Love Lifted Me. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that if you would believe in him, you would not perish, but you'd have everlasting life. Isn't that beautiful? You can be a part of that one body this morning. If you've never made Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, if you've never been buried with him in baptism to have your sins washed away, you've never been raised up out of that water to be a new creation, why not do that? Do it today. Today is the day of your salvation. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. I was so stained with sin, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea, he heard my despairing cry. And from the waters he lifted me, now safe in my